They're always falling down. Oh dear, it's a terrible one, isn't it? Well done, Hugh. Yes, thank Richard and Vinette very much for their hospitality. I came down last night from Norwich, 286 miles. It's a long way, 6 hours past Heathrow, Friday evening, rush hour and all that, and the airport. But very nice to break the journey, so I appreciate that very much. And I do bring you greetings from James and Shirley. James and Shirley want to say hi to Annette and Richard, particularly for all the work they do here in Cardiff, and to all of you, you know, Russ and everyone else here, Pat. He is in Northampton today, is our beloved leader, and he's, I think, changing of the guard, which might fit a little bit into the sermon, but they're changing the pastoral council. Roger Clark has done a long and good job in Northampton. Of course, Graham Mitchell fell, as you know, 2 years ago and wasn't able to continue his work in Northampton. So he was on the pastoral council, I think, but every now and then it's good to rotate. But there is a pastoral council, then to be rotated is a good thing. So that's what's happening in Northampton today with James and Shirley. But he knows I'm here and he always wants to send on his very best wishes to you all. We do have Rod Matthews from Australia coming over. Brown will remember Rod Matthews. Brown and I, Judy and Tom were at Brickett Wood, 68 to 72. And so 50 years have gone by. It's good to have a friendship of 50 years. But Rod Matthews was a year behind us and a year ahead of James. And he does the islands in the Pacific, Rod Matthews, from Australia. He and his wife Ruth are Australian. And they're coming over here every year. Northampton has a special speaker come by. Last year it was Rick Schallenberger, and they've had Jody Karch and other people. And this year it's going to be Rod Matthews. So he's going to be over, and we're going to grab him also for Great Baddow, which is Chelmsford. It's a congregation in Chelmsford called Great Baddow. I passed the last 10 years. Very traditional congregation, who have not always accepted in the nicest possible way some of the things in the statement of belief, such as the Trinity, and others are what I nicely call the do's and the don'ts and the days and dates and darts, where we were in the past. So this is a church where mostly the 50 are still very traditional, although none of us are the same as we were 22 years ago, of course, when the church changed in many particular areas. And so we got Rob Matthews coming. We've had Dr. Dedo in Great Baddow, we've had Dr. Tkach, and now we'll have Mr. Rod Matthews, which will be a feather in our cap. We are on the internet every week at 1 o'clock in Great Baddow, so we do reach out to probably the same number of people who are in the congregation, something like 40 or 50 people. We archive the video, and there's a soundtrack kept as well for a certain time. And so it's a great privilege to be able to have that as our outreach, shall we say. I do keep in touch with all that's been going on here, of course, with Ross very kindly, Russ Arnold, very kindly, who had my problem 2 or 3 years ago, and his brother Derek, and he and I have talked on the phone extensively for a long time, being very encouraging to me and very helpful, and I do appreciate your friendship and Pat's friendship, and very concerned, thank you, about your sister, of course, and what we've just been hearing this morning in the prayer that Brian offered on our behalf. Very concerned. Norwich starts at 10:30 as well. It's only 4 miles north of where we live. We live just south of Norwich. And that's an easy one to get to for me for 10:30. But coming down here for 10:30 isn't really doable. I need to be up about 4 o'clock. So rather than do that whole thing in one day, over 500, I'd be glad to break the journey. It's a lovely day to break the journey today, so that'd be good. So I'm sure there are other things I should have mentioned down here. But we can talk afterwards for a little while as we go. So, is there anything you want to know? That I do rotate around the churches. I do have the privilege with others, like Mr. Bergen. Mr. Bergen had a cataract operation recently, and he left it a bit late, and they had to pull the cataract off, and that left him worse off than he would have been. But it's getting better now, so it's just a matter of time. But he did leave it a little long, and he's having to be patient till this heals. He travels around where he can, doesn't like driving at night too much, and probably takes the train more than I do, and I probably should take the train, but it's more convenient to take the car. And then, of course, James Henderson travels around. I call it rotating around. And we do have something like 43 congregations in the UK, 600-700 people maybe. I've had the privilege of being in Leeds, Sheffield, Godalming and Reading last week, and be encouraged in that many of those churches are, if anything, a little smaller in numbers than we in Cardiff. Sheffield is two people. There are four, actually, but two have not recently, but historically fallen out of it with each other. So one will come in. But it's getting better now. So that's four people. And Mr. Henderson's never impressed with numbers. You know, he doesn't. You see, we weigh the congregation spiritually, see, rather than count them numerically. So Baddow would probably be the largest one in the UK. Glasgow's, you know, in the 20s and 30s, Birmingham probably as well. But most of them, you know, Norwich is like this. Leeds might be a little bigger. Sheffield isn't as big. Godalming is about your size, about a dozen. You'd be more than a dozen, I know, because we're missing a few people today, because they knew I was coming. That, we shan't go into that right now. And then Reading was a little small. Delia's not too well. You know from Delia from here. She has had the flu and a few other things, health problems. But I phoned her up and she'll get through the flu and come back to church. But it was very nice to be there in Reading last week. And to ease myself into the message, I could hardly get behind the pulpit to speak last week because of the hymn we sang. And it was so very, very nice. God loves me, and so he does. The song we sang was "He Hideth My Soul," Fanny Crosby. Did you know that? He hideth my soul. I didn't know it before, but last Sunday, I spent most of Sunday morning recording Fanny Crosby's beautiful hymns. She wrote 6,000, and she died in 1915 in the age of the 90s. And she was blind from birth, at least very bad, and the poultice on her eyes ruined everything, trying to heal her of her blindness. And she wrote 6,000, of which we have the creme de la creme of about half a dozen songs. But, you know, it was a loving time for me, I'm afraid, because it was so nice. And the one we had about sunrise and sunset, the one that we sang today, was very nice as well, that Alan led us in, and that's good. Many hymns today seem to be about me, you know, God loves me, and he does. We're going to talk about God's love. I'm going to use some illustrations of Arlington Cemetery, Acts 17, and Psalms 139. We probably won't stray outside those three areas of the Bible. We might bring in Ezekiel 16 if we have time, but I'm aware that some of us have some things to do this afternoon, and I will not go on and on. So, a lot of modern songs do seem to have, you know, me and God and the Bible, you know, I, me, my. And there's nothing wrong, of course, with the personal nature of how God loves us. And I'm going to be talking a bit more about the unknown God, and how we know God, because he's revealed himself to us. We haven't found God, we haven't researched God and come to the conclusion. You know, they say natural science means you just look around and see the creation, and therefore you have no other choice. You can think of Romans verses in Romans chapter 1. But actually it's the other way around. You know, as C.S. Lewis says, we see God because, you know, as we see God, it reflects like the sun reflects, and we see everything around. We see the sun, we see each other and the countryside on a beautiful day. But when we see God, when he reveals himself to us, you know, Peter said, show us the Father, as you know, and Christ said, how long have I been with you? Peter, you know, you've seen me, you've seen the Father. Not saying he was the Father, but saying this is what God is like. God is loving, caring, loves his creation, and so on. And then he says, Christ said, look, flesh and blood hasn't revealed this to you, but my Father in heaven has revealed this to you. So I do believe that as we understand God a little bit, we don't understand, but we do believe, we understand a certain level, we're called to believe, that the natural order is obviously concomitant from the fact that there's a God, therefore look, see what you've got. So, you know, the natural order isn't going to explain God to people, because they can always have the excuse of saying, well, this is how the eye developed, you know, how it is. People who don't believe in God. It doesn't prove it to them. But the other way around for us, God's revealed himself to us, so the natural order is obviously outcome of this loving God that we have. Anyway, that's a little beside the point. What I'm saying is that the songs we sang today were very beautiful. I love them. We have the Blue Book almost extensively in Great Baddow. We don't see the Blue Book. You know what I mean by the Blue Book. We don't see the Blue Book anywhere much else in the UK. Probably some aversion to Dwight Armstrong and Armstrongism, as might some might say. I don't like to use those words myself. But Great Baddow loves the Blue Book. We try to encourage some new songs, you know, where it doesn't have anything about the Trinity, for example. Holy, holy, holy would not go down because you have that a natural conscience of the fact that some are not happy with the nature of God as GCI sees it, the way that WCG used to see, as you and I probably saw the nature of God. But Philip Yancey, the Christian writer, said once about some modern hymns, which sometimes are about me and my, he would say sometimes two words, three chords, 15 minutes. You have repeated verses about me and loving God and so on. And you have these three chords, and it goes on for quite a long time. So it's a balance, isn't it? Because it is about you, it is about me. And I want to show by these illustrations in Acts and in Psalms and in Arlington Cemetery that God loves you individually and personally, but you have to cut slack. I love that American expression. You have to cut slack to every other Christian who is of the same ilk and has the same relationship, because God is not impressed with numbers either, you might say. He's a God of the individual handicraft, isn't he? Whereas Satan, you might say, is a God of mass destruction. But God deals with you and me individually as if there's no other person around. I want to look at that and encourage you in your feeling that we are very close to God. We live and move and have our being in him, and he's not far from any one of us, and he loves his creation. And so that's where we're going to go with this. It's fine to sing about me and loving God. And maybe some of those modern songs are because, Christ is coming sooner than it was last week, last year, last decade, last century. It's not a carrot on a stick. As I understand it, the return of Christ is nearer than we first believed. And so maybe because, the bride is making herself ready, maybe the hymns today, and modern hymns today, do reflect that love towards God as a bride for her husband, about we love Jesus. Nothing wrong with that, but sometimes it's missing the fact that this is for everyone. Every human being has the opportunity, when their time comes, to have this close, individual, personal relationship with God. So that's what I want to get to when I go through this today. Have any of you been to Arlington Cemetery across the Potomac River in Washington, D.C.? Anyone been there? I had the privilege of going there about, I think it was with Bob Harrison and Margaret Harrison, about 19, 20 years ago. And they have, and we'll be seeing some slides here, the Tomb of the Unknowns. Now, these are people, as you know, from the First World War, Second World War, Vietnam, Korea. They would choose a body which has not been identified. It's unknown. And they would have a ceremony. And every moment of the last 80 years, they have a ceremony. So I can take it from here.
Yeah.
Just stick it there.
It's logged out. So.
Okay. I'll put it back on again. They have a cemetery. They have a ceremony in Arlington Cemetery of the changing of the guard and the sentinels to guard the tomb of the unknowns, to honor the dead. Very sober, very somber. And they don't know who these people are. I'm just using that as a kind of cipher to show that they are unknown. On the tomb it says they're known only to God. God knows who they are. In fact, the Vietnam unknown was found to be who he was, a chap called Blaze, I believe. And they had a few fragments, and by DNA they've identified everyone they found from the Vietnam War. They can identify everyone. So they had to remove that because they found out who it was. And it was he was no longer unknown in that sense. So that particular tomb from Vietnam remains empty as far as I know. But the First and Second Wars, they selected someone they did not know, has never been identified. And the honour is absolutely staggering. And I want to show this just to show that this person buried, these people, are known to God. But there's great honour towards the unknown. And this world often has great honour to the unknown God. And we'll look in Acts 17 to the unknown God. Then we'll see from 139 in Psalms how much God loves us individually to remind ourselves of what we do know. I'll take it from here. Just put the code in.
Just make sure that it goes up.
Okay. There we go. How's that looking?
Yeah, it's not looking at all.
It's not looking at all. Anyway, I can talk on a bit. What they say about this particular function, since 80 years ago, there's never been a time when the tomb of the unknowns has not been guarded day and night, 24/7, 365, for 80 years. Before I was born, and before most of us here were born, there has been a guarding of the tomb of the unknowns. And that tomb, which is just across the Potomac in Arlington Cemetery, where the Kennedy Memorial is, because there were a couple of presidents of America who were buried in Arlington Cemetery. But this particular area is where the unknowns are. In every country, you know, we have our own Westminster Abbey, and every country honors their dead. But the stricture, it's absolutely awe-inspiring how these particular sentinels of a certain age, below 40, they have to be of a certain age, between probably about, I think it was, or height between 5'10 and 6'4. They have to be staying on guard 5 hours a day, cleaning their kit. They can't touch alcohol or swear. It's the second highest badge of honor in America, apart from the astronaut's badge. And only about 400 or 500 people in the last 80 years have gone through. That sounds a lot of people. We're talking about 80 years to this point now, where the sentinels have been going up and down on the 21 steps. That's to mirror the 21-gun salute, right, which is the highest honor you can give to a dignitary. The 21 steps, they pause for 21 seconds. They will turn absolutely like robotic precision. The shoes are so built up, so there's not this when they walk. They're absolutely level shoes. They click themselves as they turn around, and the accuracy is incredible. And the demand on these young people, haircut every day, they wear dark glasses because they have this white marble, which causes the problem of sunlight, of course. But come, I say hell or high water, excuse me, come the tornadoes, the frost, the snow, the ice, the wind, the gales, terrorism, whatever it is, they have never stopped guarding the tomb before I was born, before you were born. 24/7, all the way. If we can have the light out, it would help just a little bit, Richard, if possible. Thank you, Alan. Yeah, there you go, you did it, you did it. Let there not be light. So here you have this older picture. I think there are about 50. We'll go through fairly fast. Don't want to lose the thread of where we're going. They have great honour, but the people they honour are unknown. This world, in its way, has an honour towards the gods they know in many traditional ways. But God has revealed himself to us. And that's what Paul said in Athens in Acts 17, which we'll see, the unknown God. Then we'll go to the 139 and again remind ourselves of the deep and sincere love God has. Whatever we go through, whatever problems, he's always there. I know we know this. I'm just saying it through my own words and my own experience, which might just give a little dimension to what you already know. This is an older picture. There is the catafalque itself. It's not a catafalque, it's a tomb. But tremendous ceremony. We'll see some of the people here as they go. There's Reagan on the left, previous President Reagan. Now these guys, you know, you can see the haircut perhaps. Perhaps I can just focus. So can I just focus for this bit? You know, sharpened up a little bit. There we are. The shoes are built up absolutely straight, so they don't walk, they don't bob. They walk absolutely straight as they go. The rifle is held absolutely parallel. I mean, this is not regimen. This is absolutely done to the letter of the law. Nothing wrong with that, everything right with that. Great honour for the dead. There's the tomb itself, and it says, "Here rests in honoured glory an American soldier known only to God." Lovely picture of the sunset there. I have somebody's way here, can you see all right? They are selecting unknowns. There are three unknowns they had, and somebody was of rank was asked to select one of the three, just by random. So they selected one. Out in Pearl Harbor and brought back. There's the guarding on the rubber mat. And there are the three, First World War, Vietnam, Korea, and Second World War.
Do they have three ceremonies?
It's guarded day and night. At night it's every hour they change the guard. Every day it's half an hour they change the guard.
Like we have the 11th of November.
Yes. They will have times, I'm sure they will. I don't know exactly, Hugh, but I do know it's continuous. It has never stopped. Whatever happens, it's been going for nearly 80 years. Unbelievable. Any moment you wake at night, they're doing it. Some of these guards are doing it. They're putting it in years ago, back in the 30s.
getting the area ready. Here's one of the guards with his 21 steps, pausing for 21 seconds. Here rests in honour glory an American soldier known but to God. I mean, it is emotional, it is rigorous. The crowds who come to watch, and I do remember watching this, it means more to me now, having seen, you can see the marks on the rubber mat, and the marks on the other side where they go down the other way on the marble. It is awesome, if I can use that word. Absolutely awesome. And you dare say a word, they'll come up to you. Don't you quiet! They will be absolutely strict to you. So the public, you know, if anybody just says, nah, they are on to you, because they really mean business. Dark glasses. There's a bit of a weather problem. Doesn't bother them. They'll spend 5 hours a day in the kit ready the day before. Haircut every day. They won't leave the area where they are below the crypt here. And they're assigned for a certain number of years. Only three have been stripped of their titles. Because, you know, they were either swearing or had been drunk on duty. Very rare. You're immediately dismissed if that happens, of course. They're young men, covered in snow, tomb guards stand proud, more rain, snow. Right now, this is what's happening. This could almost be a video of what's happening right now. There's more of a public occasion hue, probably. Did you know that on July the 2nd, 1937, a 24-hour guard was mounted for the first time at the Dome of the Unknown Soldier, Arlington National Cemetery? Since April 6, 1948, the 3rd U.S. Infantry Regiment, the old guard, has guarded the tomb 24 hours a day, 7 days a week, 3, 6, 5 days a year. So it moved into the old guard, the U.S. Infantry Regiment, to take responsibility for this ever since. Now, you know, again, you can go on YouTube and watch this in live. It's almost like robotic. They know each other well, but they are absolutely tuned to the moment. You can see the gun won't move. They hold it absolutely steady. Cross with a kick of the heels. It's just impressive, and they are honouring someone they don't know. High distinction. That's looking the other way, up towards the ceremony. There they go. Now, she got an earful, I'll tell you. Silence and respect. She would be confronted by one of the guards and told off. They're commissioned to do that. They couldn't be more precise. Snow. Earlier picture, of course. Second World War, probably. Earlier, maybe. The gloves are moistened before they go on, so they hold the rifle so it doesn't slip. Now this is the Potomac River, Washington, Arlington Cemetery. It's in there. Nearly through. Checking the rifle. That's quite a procedure. That's about a 1 minute automated procedure as they both change the guard. Shoveling snow, rifle up, hope that he dropped it. It is the most beautiful ceremony. It brings tears to your eyes because it is so highly honoured and sober. So that's where we are with that. Perhaps you could shut it down for I could do that. I'll just shut the lid down here. So I want to explore that God is close to us and not unknown, and ask how you and I feel in our relationship to God through Jesus as we sit there and I stand here. And you might say that's none of your business, Gary. Well, we're all in the same opportunity of seeing how God loves his creation. And very often people, you know, we know God through Jesus Christ, don't we? Our brothers and sisters in the Jews, would see Yahweh. But they don't accept Jesus Christ. They would see a different God to the one we would see. Even though they see the God of the Old Testament, who was and is Jesus Christ, of course. God is not schizophrenic with wrath and love, and God loves his creation. But the Jews would not see the God we see through Jesus. Allah Akbar, God is great. Muslims do not see the God that we see in that sense. There's nothing wrong with that. They see a creator, but they don't understand because God has revealed it to Christians about the nature of who Jesus Christ was and is, fully God and fully man. And so we see this loving God through Jesus Christ. So let's go into Acts 17 and just pick up when, remind ourselves again of when Paul was in Athens. Because that was quite an experience for Paul. And Paul, being someone who was very learned in his understanding of Hebrew, Greek, the Sanhedrin, and all of those things, was with these highly intelligent people on Mars Hill 2,000 years ago. And did they know God? Well, they wanted to cover their backs on everything. They believed in gods. They had an unknown God. You see, it's sad because human race, I was thinking last night in the car, looking at people driving down, this is a tragic planet, isn't it? People who've been hijacked by Satan, this world held captive. It's tragic because people don't understand and realize, and only by God's grace do we, that God loves his creation. It's not like the pagan gods who will, you know, you've got to appease them, you've got to do right, otherwise there's a black book and they're weighing your sins. It's all being added up until you die, and then you'll be judged. Why does judgment have to be like this? Cannot judgment be this way? You can judge dogs at Crufts show, it's good, you can judge this way. But often judgment, God is seen as rather unfriendly, rather unknown, rather distant. And even with Christians, so awesome in many ways, how you can't get close to this glory, you know, it's so awesome that you just fall on your face. Now that's a wonderful thought, but you know, God is close, he's not far from any one of us. He's not your buddy, he'll never be my buddy. Woe betide that day. But he is so incredibly close. And when you pray to God, as a thought comes to me, does he love you more than you love him? Ipso facto. Of course God loves you more than you love him. You do love him, but he trumps you. Does he know more about you than you know about yourself? Yes. Does he have all the time in the world for you? Yes. Why? Because he's a time lord. He made space and time. So he's not restricted by it. You are, because you've got things to do. The clock's ticking, you know. So by definition, when you go to this great God, you go alone, and you can spend as long as you like in his presence because he wants to hear from you more than you want to talk to him. Is that true? I believe that's true. God is that close to us and trumps us, if I can use that expression, have my Trump tie on, trumps us at every turn because he loves us, he knows us, and he cares for us. And when we go to him, do we feel that in prayer? Well, what about all these other people he's, you know, listening to? Well, I've driven, like many people, about 1.5 miles in my life. And I said, show off, just 1.5 miles. It's only a mile. Then I drive another mile. But we like to collectivize things together to impress. God's not like that. God deals with us individually, uniquely. Nobody on earth, past, present, or future, I guarantee, has ever had your DNA profile, even in the flesh. When you have a spiritual body in the resurrection, you'll be unique. God loves uniqueness. You know, we know it's snowflakes and blades of grass and things like that. So God is not collective in the sense of, well, it's just everybody. I can't be praying with you now because I'm working on the Andromeda Galaxy. Nonsense. God is a God of the individual, and he doesn't inhabit space-time like we do. For God, it's always the present, no past or future. It's now. And when you go to him, you can go alone. He loves you, and you can spend through Jesus Christ and the Spirit as long as you like. Now, I find that, I think, correctly using the word, awesome. Because he's not unknown to us. And Paul, when you get to Athens, let's get into the verses here. For time, we won't go through the beginning of it, but they were in Amphipolis, in Thessalonica. And you can read through chapter 1. I'm reading verse 1 of chapter 17 of Acts, and I'm reading in my King James Bible. The world's been turned upside down. In verse 6, they said, when they listened to the disciples and the apostles. But those in Thessalonica were more noble in verse 11, because they searched the scriptures daily, the Bereans, to see whether these things were so. Not whether they weren't so, but to see if these things are so. The positive, you know, the half full, rather than the half empty. But as we go on here, we'll go to 19 of Acts 17. And they took him, Paul, and brought him into Areopagus. You've probably been to Athens, some of you, seen Mars Hill and the Acropolis and Areopagus.
You can go there today, tourist attraction. May we know what this new doctrine is whereof you speak? You know, these highly intelligent Greeks, you know, Aristotle, all of the Greeks were so highly geared intellectually. They wanted to know certain things. For all Athenians, verse 21, and strangers that were there spent their time in nothing else but either to tell or to hear something new. And then Paul stood at the midst of Mars Hill, and obviously a crowd of people, a lovely day like today probably, maybe a blue sky, maybe in the 70s Fahrenheit, you can imagine it, crowds of people there, and the disciples, and said, "You men of Athens, I perceive that in all things you're too superstitious." That's a kick in the gut, isn't it? It doesn't mean that in the Greek. It's not a good translation. "You are very religious." That's what he's saying. "You're very religious." He wasn't knocking them. "You're just irreligious lot, you know, superstitious. I'll tell you." No, he knew how to handle a crowd of people listening to him, especially these Greeks who were eared on to him. "You are very religious, because as I passed by, I behold your devotions, and I found an altar with this inscription, 'To the unknown God.'" So like Arlington, I'm not knocking Arlington in one way at all or another. The great honour, but to an unknown. That's the whole point of the fact that it's unknown, therefore we honour. I'm just using the term unknown for the tomb. That person is known to God. Nobody else knows. His family don't know. There's probably a family alive today who are the direct family of the one in tomb from the Vietnam, from Korea and Second World War, but they don't know it because it's unknown. "So I passed by and I saw this inscriptions, all these statues, the Greek statues of gods, named. And I saw this one, 'To the unknown God.'" They wanted to cover their track, their backs, in case they'd missed a god out. If they'd missed one of these pagan gods out, then that would be bad news, because that god would feel slighted. And, you know, "You don't have my statue there." I know it's strange for us to understand this in the 21st century. But in the times of the Greeks, these intelligent people were into these Greek gods, as were the Romans. And very, very concerned. They didn't miss anything, because otherwise, you know, lightning bolts, Zeus, and would come from heaven and zot them, more likely than not. "Whom you therefore ignorantly worship," again, you know, you don't know his name, but the one you don't know the name of, "him I declare to you," and he goes in, "God that made the world and all things therein, seeing that he is Lord of heaven and earth and dwells not in shrines or temples made with hands," takes you back to John 4, doesn't it, about the Samaritan woman at the well, and, you know, God lives in Samaria, and you say Jerusalem, and no, in fact, it's you worship God anyway. He doesn't live in temples made with hands. It's made the same way here. "Neither is worship," verse 25, "with men's hands, as though he needed anything." I'm sorry, it's all behind me, isn't it? Well done. Let me look at this. "Because he himself gives all mankind life and breath and everything else. From one man he made every nation of men that they should inhabit the whole earth, and he determined the times set for them and the exact places where they should live." New International Version. "God did this so that men would seek him and perhaps reach out for him and find him, though he's not far from any one of us." And it goes on here to say, "In him we live and move and have our being, as some of your own poets have said," and the poets would say, "we are his offspring." And we know where that comes from. That comes from, let me get back to Acts 17, Epicurus, was it? Anyway, it's identified. Epicurus, 341 270 BC, one of the gods that they knew, one of the poets that they knew called Epicurus. And this is what he says. So he's very wisely using their own culture and literature in order to to establish that the one you don't know, I'm taking the opportunity. What an outreach, what a way of reaching people, you know, way of evangelism, I'd say. That I'm going to tell you who that God is. That God is the one, Jesus Christ, in the flesh, when God visited his creation. And Paul obviously said a lot more things, but as you can read a little further on, some of them said, look, it's not really going to work out for us. Verse 29, we are therefore the offspring of God. We oughtn't think that God is like gold, silver, or stone, given by art and man's device. And at the times of ignorance, God winks. He's honourable and loving and forgiving. God winks. He turns Nelson's blind eye because you don't know. It's not your time. But he does command everyone to change their way of life, to repent, to say yes to God. Because he's appointed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness by that man who is Jesus Christ. And he goes on, when they'd heard about the resurrection of the dead, 32, they listened with intent. Well, this is a new one. This is interesting. This man is saying some stuff we should listen to. When they talked about the resurrection, some mocked. Oh, no, you're not into that, are you? And others said, we'll hear of you again at this matter. It's getting a bit late. I've got to go back to see my wife, but come again. We'll talk later. So Paul departed from them. Howbeit certain men did cleave to him, did hang on his words and believed, among the whole, which was Dionysius, the Areopagite, and a woman named Damaris and others with him. And we'll one day, I'm sure, meet Damaris. Is that going to happen? I believe she'll be in a resurrection and we'll see her, because all of this will play out after this particular life. And did you know your name's in the Bible? Really? Damaris. We honour her. 2,000 years later. Never met her. She's unknown except by the name. But, you know, Paul used psychology par excellence in reaching those who would listen in Athens particularly as to who this unknown God was. He's only known through Jesus Christ. You might know God. You might know a creator. You might see the unmoved mover, as Aristotle called God, the unmoved mover. But there wasn't a personal relationship. When Christ came and Peter said, show us the Father, he said, how long have I been with you, Peter? You've seen me. You've seen the Father. Not that he was the Father, but this is what God, the one true God, is like. Loving people. Caring for ladies. All the things in the day, you know, loving the Samaritans, which would not work very well. Loving the Palestinians, and we honour Brown for his tremendous insight into the Jewish-Palestinian problem and all that you've written. You know, he loves everyone equally. But of course, people today are under the heel of Satan, and the broadcasting system is tuned in to the way of this world, and Satan will shadow the true loving God with his image of a God that has to be appeased, a God that's rather far off, a God who's angry with the wicked every day, as some would say. And God doesn't love you. We saw a clip at one of the conferences. Do you remember that? And this minister was saying, God hates you. He doesn't like you at all. You're a disgrace. He turned his back on you. He actually was fired after that. But he was telling his congregation, God doesn't love you the way you are. He didn't last very long in the pulpit. But of course, you know, God hates those things which so easily beset us, the sin, the things that fall short of the glory of God. And we don't look at the Old Testament and think that's an angry God, and Jesus came to do away with his angry father's laws and bring peace and love and light. There's only one God, and the God of the Old Testament, of course, was Jesus Christ. Not seen as Jesus Christ, seen as Yahweh. Because God is not schizophrenic, of course. He's not bipolar. He loves his creation, but it played out in a different way, in the incarnational way of how the Old Testament portrayed the way that God was at times, the wars and fightings. You see, God is love. It's not the other way around. Love is God. We know that God is love. Love isn't God. It's the same sort of thing, but Mr. Descartes recently said, let's remember, God is love. And therefore, he loves his creations. He's angry at sin because it, like with our kids, you know, you're angry when things go wrong for them because it's hurting their future and their shame. But we love God, and we want him to know that we love him and are concerned for him. So with that in mind from Acts 17, let's just dip in then to Psalms 139. And see how this plays out, because this is a psalm of David. And again, you know, David had his difficulties, as we know, and yet he was a man after God's own heart. And there's no contradiction there when we see David's mind to God. But when I was saying God is love, what I'm saying, with a thought I've now picked up as I missed it on the way through, that God is concerned about his creation. He loves his creation. And yet you see Belson. As an indicator. You see Graham Mitchell fall down the stairs. Where was God when Graham Mitchell broke his neck and lives and has moved back to Northampton, but his, you know, neck down, there's nothing. And walking by sight, that's the way it will continue. Difficult. Where was God? Top of the stairs. He fainted top of the stairs and fell badly. Well, why? They're quite why questions, aren't they? Why did God not do something? And there are all sorts of very helpful answers. There are many ways you can look at that. But what is not contestable is that God is love. That's not compromised by the fact that stuff happens. Be it Belson, be it a kid killed on a zebra crossing in Luton. One of our members lost a child on a zebra crossing in Luton about 40 years ago. You know, I think Americans call it cognitive dissonance. I love that phrase, cognitive dissonance. If one half of your brain says, God is love, and the other says, why does stuff happen? The two are not in conflict. It's just that we don't fully understand. But we do know God loves you and me, and yet things do happen. Whether it's not that God doesn't want robots, that's for sure. We've chosen a certain way and everything else. So I just want to make that point, that stuff happens, and yet God still loves his creation. And sometimes I would say, why does God allow himself to suffer? You know, we suffer with health in issues with families and people dying and all the things you read about in the papers every day. Why does God allow himself to suffer when he has the power to do something? Because God is not the unmoved mover. He's not the, you know, sitting up there and not moved by our emotions, you know, as we see through Jesus Christ. Those are answers that God will give us one day if he so chooses. But he is love, and it doesn't compromise what goes on this planet. It's just we don't fully understand. Certainly we're allowed our own way, because God is saying to us, your will be done. And we say to God, your will be done. But if we choose another way to God's will, he'll still say, your will be done, whatever we choose. Because he didn't want robots. And if some few people choose to put Christ back on the cross, if I can put it that way, for where there is no other sacrifice, then they've chosen a certain way of life. That's their choice, once they fully understand and make that choice. And God will say to them, your will be done. I wish you'd take my grace. I don't want it this way, if that's what you've chosen. And so you might say that hell, which is a choice, is locked on the inside. Somebody said, C.S. Lewis, wasn't it? Whereas heaven, or God's realm and dimension, heaven is a reward and a gift. So, you know, God doesn't want any to perish. Remember the verse, he wants all to come to repentance. Not willing any should die. But most people don't see it in this life. We do by God's grace. Therefore, they're lost to the flames of hell. Come on! That's why we thank God for his mercy to our fellowship and other fellowships too, other Christians, some, who would see the view that this is not the only day God's working with people. If he was, and they die without knowing the true God, then there's no other name under heaven. You know the verses. That God loves his creation. If this is all there is, then he can't use you. That's not true. There's coming a time when people have that first opportunity to understand the things of God. Because he loves his creation, not willing any should perish. This is a very different God to the ones that sometimes people will see looking in from the outside, to see Christians portray. Apart from, you know, those who would see Yahweh or Allah, or God as the unmoved mover, or God of Gaia, the earth goddess, and so on. It's got to be boiled down, because the peak of everything is Jesus Christ. And we have that privilege of seeing God through Jesus Christ, which gives us a closer view, not because we're any better, but gives us by God's grace the greater view of the great God in heaven who loves his creation and isn't far from any one of us. Psalms 139. Just pick up a few things here as we kind of come to a conclusion through what I'm saying about Arlington Cemetery and those songs about I, me, and, you know, loving God and so on. That's fine. We do have these personal hymns about me and my Saviour. But we mustn't say that it doesn't apply to every other person when their time comes. And our time has come. And I know it's a heterodox view. This isn't the only day God's working with people. The orthodox is it's now or never. Isn't it? You know, it's now or never. That's mostly a Christian view. It doesn't compromise one's conversion, I'm sure. But it would need some explanation as to what happens to those who do not see the good things of God once they leave this life, if there's nothing else to come. We met somebody once and we said, what happened to those who died before the cross? Lost. Lost. That's minister. That's very dark, isn't it? You know, we didn't argue with him. David Sturck and myself in Bridlington. We had an outreach, a few people came. And we asked him, well, from your perspective, and that's what he said. They didn't know Jesus, therefore it's any name, and they died, and they're lost. I don't think we see a God who works that way. I don't say we're better, I'm just saying that God has revealed himself to us as a loving God, not a buddy God,
but one that we highly respect and love, and, you know, fall on our faces in that sense, but wants us to love him more than anything else. Psalms 139, we don't know what's going on in David's life. It does seem a bit bipolar here. Maybe he mirrors Israel's problems. Some have said, you know, David's life in Psalms was probably mirroring the ups and downs of the life of Israel. I don't know. But he was clearly struggling. And David's grand conclusion is that God knows. See, verse 1 of 139. O Lord, you have searched me and known me. You've known my downsitting and my uprising. You understand my thoughts afar off. You compass my path and my lying down, and you're acquainted with all of my ways. There's not a word in my tongue, but, O Lord, you know it altogether. You have beset me behind and before, and you've laid your hands upon me. And it goes on to say, such knowledge is too wonderful for me, too lofty for me to attain. So we don't understand, but we're called to believe. Is that true? We're called to believe God. The understanding, we don't have the brain cells. We haven't got the notes on the piano, you know, for Sharon to play. The keyboard isn't broad enough to give us the tune of the majesty of what God is like. But none of that should stop us from being close to God. See, the Queen Elizabeth, our wonderful Queen, bows the knee before Jesus. Have you met anybody, any met the Queen here? Anybody? I think Mr. Bergen has. A few people have. Actually, he said, Mr. Bergen said, the Queen always told me, never drop names. Do you like that one? The Queen always told me, never drop names. But in all her majesty, if you met the Queen, it would be, if she came through that door, you know, it would be quite a moment, wouldn't it? But she bows the knee before the God that she knows through Jesus Christ. Theresa May, that's, you know, goes to Methodist Church. And there's an article in the Daily Mail yesterday about not having children, how her faith supported her Christian faith in Jesus Christ. It's level ground at the cross, isn't it? It's level ground. Such knowledge is too wonderful for me. So we believe that God loves us this way, but we don't understand it. How could this be? How can God work with each person individually as everyone else? But he does. We're collective. We put all these 1.5 million miles together. Nonsense. In a spatial way, you know, that's how we see collective miles. But God works individuals, not collective. Where can I go from your spirit if I flee from your presence? If I go to the heavens, you're there. If I make my bed in the depths, you're there. Astronauts from Russia said, I went to the heavens, said Gagarin didn't see God. Well, he wouldn't, would he? Except see the stars. If I rise on the wings of the dawn, if I settle on the far side of the sea, even there your hand will guide me, your right hand will hold me fast. If I say, look, darkness will hide me, and the light become night around me, even the darkness will not be light to you. The night will shine like the day. The darkness is as light to you. You know, when Adam and Eve were put out of the Garden of Eden, that wasn't a punishment. That was the love of God to stop them going back in, having taken of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, in that state, and taken of the tree of life, and being set by the tree of life in that way, in flesh. So being put out of the garden wasn't God, you get out of here! I've got to have plan B! That's nothing to do with this. I shouldn't even parody it. It was an act of love to stop Adam and Eve going back and taking of the tree of life. They had a guardian, a flaming angel, to guard the way of the tree of life. Otherwise they would be fixed and set, as I understand it, fixed and set in the way of the rebellion against God, having chosen for themselves and now taking the tree of life. An act of love, an act of mercy, an act of outreach to the love that God has for his creation throughout the ages. God is omniscient. Verse 2 to 4, we've seen some of that. Stars and sparrows come to mind, my notes say. And you come to mind too. 2 Timothy 2.19, if you wish to are taking notes, 2 Timothy 2.19, the Lord knows those who are his. Many, many verses, you can cluster them together. David, in his troubled conscience, he asked God that his life be an open book before him. The Message Bible in verse 6 of this, we've got the NIV on the screen, the Message Bible, Eugene Peterson, I think, isn't it, says, David would say, I can't take it all in. I can't take it all in. It is too wonderful for me. So God's omnis, we know that God is omniscient. He knows everything. He doesn't have to learn anything. It's all before him. Now, God is not the unmoved mover where nothing changes in that sense. He has a dynamism. We have a dynamism. In God's realm and dimension, he has a dynamism too that we don't fully understand.
but we will see one day through Jesus. God's omnipresence, verse 7 to 12, we've seen that. You go to heaven, you're there, or the sky, or even space, make my bed in the grave, you're there. So there are no limits to God's sight as God sees space or time. You see, Christ was crucified or slain from the foundation of the world. That Revelation 13, verse 8. Christ was slain before the Big Bang. In the mind of the one true God, there was a sacrifice needed. There was no surprises when Adam and Eve went the way that they did. And that's amazing. But we see the sacrifice, it's always been in the mind of the eternal God, played out in space and time 2,000 years ago when Christ came into Einstein's universe 2,000 years ago. And we saw the incarnation in our own way that God's put us in this universe in our physical way. But in the mind of God, this is always the way it's going to be. God sees the end from the beginning. He's the Alpha and the Omega. He calls those things which are not as if they are. All these verses, fantastic verses, applies to you and to me. If you cluster them together, and yet you know, God delights in his creation, delights in what you're going to do this afternoon, where you're going to go, delights in the English spring, the Australian winter, whatever it might be, you know. He knows he's the God of the whole earth and the whole universe, of course. So he is omnipotent. And if God took his hand off us here, if he took his hand off us here, you wouldn't die. You wouldn't live long enough to die. You'd cease to exist. If God took his hand off us, you wouldn't live long enough to die. You'd just, you know, cease to exist. God holds all things. He has the whole world in his hands. I think that's one of the songs. He has the whole world, the whole universe in his hand. So even the Apostle Paul, you see, I got down the Ostian Way in Rome in 68 AD when Paul, after all his problems of bombing about in the deep, being let down by a basket, being flogged. And here's God's servant, God knowing all of this. 3 days and three nights in the Mediterranean, you know. And God allowed all that. He was God's servant. And then beheaded, as we understand tradition, in 68 AD on the Ostian Way, south of Rome. What are God's servants? God allows these things to happen. The God of love. Because he's got a far greater canvas than we have and sees things in a different way for our own benefit. In verse 16 in this, we're skipping around in the chapter. Your eyes did see my substance, yet being unperfect, and in your book all my members were written, which in continuance were fashioned, as yet there was none of them. That's a tangled way of saying it in the 1611 English translation, the King James. But, you know, God said, I knew you in the womb. I knew you before you were born. I don't see things the way you do. You'll enter my realm and dimension one day. In the meantime, you're in space-time. I put you here as clay models with free choice and free moral agent to have a good time, to learn about me, and to allow me to work with your life so that we can get on with the real job once the time in this life is gone. So our names are in the Book of Life, and you're in his care, and your life beyond the grave is secure and will never end. And I've written down goosebumps. Never-ending life. Can you imagine that once this life is over or Christ comes back before, having the world, can we live forever with no cessation of life? Well, we will. Who wants to die anyway? But to live forever and to be with God and to rebuild this universe, what will happen in the new heavens and new earth? It's off my subject. I'm off the scale now. But we're not just here for ourselves to be in the kingdom, have God's love. Yes, we are individually. But collectively, the family of God will support Jesus Christ in the work that Christ does to bring life to this universe. Maybe new. I don't know how it's going to work out. But there will be new heavens, new earth, wherein dwells righteousness. Isn't that a wonderful thought? And you'll be there because we're not going to get into the kingdom on a cushion. It's a difficult road, narrow on the way. But we're there for other people. We're there to help the masses, the billions, maybe 100 billion have lived on this earth, of which 7.5 billion live today. 100, who knows? They don't know about you. Who's going to teach them? We'll support Jesus doing it. Well, greater works will be done when Jesus was in the flesh. And therefore we will be able to go out there and support Jesus Christ and to bring people to Jesus Christ, maybe throughout the galaxies. I don't know, but let's have vision without which we perish. Proverbs 29:18. Without vision, the Hebrew would say, we're made naked. There are different translations for it, but we perish. We need that goal and that beautiful view of what God is doing. I've gone too long. The conclusion, we only have time now for Ezekiel 16, but I ask you to go there, maybe in your Bible study, Ezekiel 16, how God personifies Israel and the love he has when he finds a little bitty baby in a bush and brings that little bitty baby into his adopted daughter. It's beautiful, Ezekiel 16, showing the nature of God. So in conclusion, I've written, it's only right and proper that we sing personal as well as collective hymns, because God does work with us so. And God has no favourites. He loves his creation, for whom he was slain before the foundation of the world. And if any of us don't feel that, then we mustn't go by our emotions. It is an emotional subject, I believe, as was Arlington Cemetery, for me at least. And if we don't feel that close, it's not an emotional thing. We could talk to somebody, talk to a minister, whatever. But I think most of us feel thankful that to a degree we understand this great God who has personal time for us and loves us and is there with us with our prayers. So there's so much more that we can say. It's 12 o'clock. And we shall sing a song now, Alan, and then we can spend a bit of time together before we have to go.
Thanks, Tony.
The Welsh traditionally, long in the West,